would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be studying from that New Testament letter in a few minutes. Book of 1 Peter. I've been withholding this for a while, but I guess it's time for me to go ahead and tell you what really happened to my computer. Several have keep asking, well, did you get a new one? So I might as well just go ahead and so I don't have to explain it anymore. And, you know, I hesitate to tell you this because I'm going to hurt my reputation. But then on the other hand, I don't want to ruin the reputation of Dairy Queen. So, but I did find my computer. I put it in my satchel, but in the wrong pouch. It has two pouches, one for clothes and one for computer. And I filed a police report. I filed a report with Dell. Because they have a nice little program for stolen computers, and I even filed on insurance. I had a lady who said, we're going to cut you a check. We're going to buy you a new one. And so I went down to Best Buy. I had one had picked out a few days before. I said, if that's the one that I want. She says, well, I'll check. And she came back and said, we don't have them in stock, but we'll have them in on Wednesday. I said, well, good. I'll come back Wednesday and get the new one. I go home that very evening, and I pick up my satchel, and I thought, wow, that thing's heavy. And I thought, oh, no. So there it was. They just call me Absent-Minded George. And while you want to do it, you can call Ginger Absent-Minded, too. I won't tell you about her, but bless her heart, she's got some of her dad's genes, I'm afraid. I want to talk this afternoon from the book of 1 Peter. We recognize that if you've studied it all, that the theme of Peter is hope. And in the first chapter, he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there was a reason why Peter was offering these people hope. I guess a number of reasons. But because of another theme of the letter. And that is that the theme of the letter was hope in time of suffering. Because you find that throughout the letter, for example, in chapter 1, verse 6, you were greatly rejoiced, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that they were enduring suffering and hardship because of their call for Christ. In fact, in the fourth chapter, he refers to the fiery trial. And in the fourth chapter, and in verse 12, he would encourage them that they were to persevere in suffering. That he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed. On your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And coupled with that, there's a reason why I titled the lesson, God's Advice for the Homeless, because a part of that suffering is He reminds them of their state in the world. In the very first chapter in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, refers to five different sections of the Roman Empire and refers to these people as pilgrims. The idea is of resident aliens. The idea is of one who lives with others, but does not enjoy the right of citizenship. And perhaps he suggests something to us here, that we should not feel at home in the world. That sometimes I'm afraid we feel too much at home in the world because we have become too much like the world and not like the people that God wants us to be. Paul reminds us in the Philippian letter that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return, and when He does, He will give us a glorified body. That's George's paraphrase of Philippians 3 and verse 20. But we realize that this world is temporary. And in fact, he says not only that, but they were pilgrims of the dispersion. The idea here is of those who had been scattered. And he referred to the fact that they had been indeed scattered throughout five separate regions of the Roman Empire. Some think that this may go back to the history of that is recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, when he says, "Those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So what kind of message would you give to these people? If you were an inspired writer like Peter, what kind of word of encouragement would you give to people who were enduring or would endure a fiery trial because of their profession for Jesus? What kind of encouragement would you give to a people who are homeless? That is, that are obviously not really at home in this world, but rather recognize that their state in this world is temporary. What kind of advice or what kind of message would you give them? Well, let's see what Peter says. And actually, there are only three considerations that I want you to think about today. First of all, Peter says, I want you to know, and God wants you to know, just how special you are. He refers to the fact that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. First of all, let's stop there for a minute. The word elect means chosen. That is, they were chosen by God. And of course, without giving any consideration, detailed consideration to this, he is not removing free moral agency. They certainly had a choice. But the point was that God had a foreordained plan, a special plan designed for man. And that when one yields to that plan, when one decides to obey that preconceived plan, they become then a part of God's eternal purpose, that God was going to have a people. For example, somebody designed these glasses for an intended purpose. Now, obviously, I wouldn't take these glasses out to the shop and try to drive a nail with them. It wouldn't work. But when I use it for the intended purpose, then they've become rather useful. And by the same token, God had a foreordained plan. He gave a plan, and I have a choice as to whether to accept it or reject that plan. But when I accept it, then I need to know that I have become one of God's special people, that is, God's special one, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In the same text, he talks about the fact that when they did so, when they would yield to this plan, that first of all, they would be sanctified. We'll come back to that concept in a minute. That is, that they would become a holy people, and that they would be sanctified in the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, that they would be recipients of the special blood of Jesus that was offered upon the cross, and thereby would receive a fellowship with God. In the same letter, in the second chapter, he provides descriptions of these people in verse 9 of chapter 2. Back in the fifth verse of the chapter, he says, "You are the living stone that make up the spiritual house." That even though Jesus was a rejected stone, yet he was special in God's eyes. You also are rejected stones. You have been rejected just like the Savior. And yet you are the living stones that make up a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood, and that you have been given the responsibility of offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that there is not a greater work on earth, not preaching, but a greater work on earth than being a Christian. God would want us to know just how special we are in His eyes. And thus in verse 9 he says, you're a chosen generation. A chosen generation, that is a lineage, that is a people of God. You belong to the family of God. Yeah, you are homeless in the world, you have been rejected by the world, but I want you to see your special place in God's family, that is that you are a member of the family of God. Interesting that in the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, over in the Old Testament, we find similar language given by Moses to the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, and beginning with verse 6, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself. a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments, and repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to His face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And so they were a special treasure above all people, with a special responsibility, that is, to fulfill their responsibility in keeping the commandments of God. He says not only a chosen generation, but a royal priesthood. That is, a royal priesthood, those who have been sanctified and given the responsibility of offering sacrifices acceptable to God, being ministers for Christ. I'm telling you that all the things that we talked about this morning, whether it's writing a card, whether it's encouraging a new member, whether it's teaching a new convert, whether it's sharing a gospel with a neighbor, whatever it is, whatever your ministry or love, it is a sacrifice that can be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it is God's special people work for a special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he says. That is, members of and citizens of a wonderful kingdom, citizens of a heavenly kingdom. In fact, again, another Old Testament passage, the book of Exodus, the 19th chapter. Over in Exodus chapter 19, we find similar language given by Moses to the children of Israel in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Well, we can be a special treasure too. It's our choice. But we can be among the special people of God. We can be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We can be God's own special people. So the first message that God gives to these people who are homeless, who are suffering for the cause of Christ, is, I want you to know that you are very special in God's eyes. You may be rejected by the world, but understand, you have been accepted by God. And there's nothing more important than that. And furthermore, not only that, but He wants them to know of a future home. They are homeless in the world. They have been scattered, if you will. They're pilgrims of the dispersion. But He says, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It's all temporary. That there are some things in this world that are really not all that important in the spectrum of things. Because God has a special place for His special people. In fact, in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, in Romans chapter 8, in this very encouraging chapter in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And in fact, a few verses before, in verses 16 and 17, he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." And then he says, "I reckon that all the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." This would be the message that Peter would want these people to know. That yes, they were suffering for the cause of Christ, but God had for them a future home. Therefore, do not lay up your treasures on earth, but rather lay up your treasures in heaven. Do not put your treasure where moth and rust destroy and thieves break through and steal, but rather have your treasure in heaven and in heavenly things. In fact, he describes this inheritance in wonderful words. He says, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Incorruptible, that is, it isn't destructible. It can't be destroyed. It is undefiled, that is, that there is nothing that stains it. It does not fade away. That is, it never loses its value. That's kind of encouraging to me. Because every week I go to my Yahoo and I look at my portfolio and I go, where do I put my money? Is there any place that where I can put my money? I think Nancy and I were in Oklahoma back in 2008, October of 2008. You guys remember that? Would remember that time probably when I saw, you know, my portfolio lose its value overnight considerably. I go down and I buy a new Toyota truck. You know, and I get exactly what I want. I get the 5-speed. You know, I think that's kind of cool. I guess I'm a little immature. But I get the 5-speed. I get everything I wanted, everything that I want on it, and all the things that I really don't want. And not long after, I back into a pole. And so I put a dent in the bumper. And then it begins to rust. There are some things in this world that we sometimes treasure that we think are loom so large and so great that in the scheme of things are really not all that important. But he says, I want you to know that you have a special inheritance, an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. As an assurance of that, he says, concerning the salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. This future home and this salvation is not an afterthought of God. That God has been thinking about this all along. That is, that long ago, through the prophets, God had prophesied of the sufferings of Jesus and the glory that would follow. He has been telling this story for centuries to Israel and to anyone that would listen. To the prophets, he had been talking about this great, great salvation that he would offer through his Son. And an assurance is that God will make good on his promise. Is that when you look at all the promises that God has made and all the promises that he's kept, he will keep that promise as well. That long ago he promised through Abraham that he would bless all nations. That he would do so through his Son, and he brought that Son into the world. That long ago he promised that he would build a nation. He built that nation, that he would give that nation a home. And just as he promised, he gave Israel that home. That long ago he had promised to that nation, if you'll obey my commandments, you can stay in the land of promise. But if you refuse to obey me, then I'm going to remove you from the land. And they wouldn't listen, but God kept his promise. And for 70 years, he removed them from the land. But after 70 years, according to the promise of Jeremiah, he brought them back. And that God, time and time again, has made good on every promise that he's made. And he says, I want you to know something. That this inheritance and this salvation that you enjoy, it's not an afterthought. Just as I have kept my promise in the past, I'll keep my promise now. That yes, indeed, you may be homeless now. You may not feel at home in the world, but you have a future home. So what would you tell these homeless people? Well, first of all, he says you're special. And second, he says you have a future home. But now he says you have a responsibility. And that responsibility is that you need to live holy lives. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In fact, in the first chapter, he says, be holy, God says, for I am holy. That is to be sanctified or set apart. That is that you have a special responsibility here. That is, that responsibility is to be a reflection of the moral excellence of God. The moral excellence of the Father who has called you into this relationship. Therefore, you need to abstain from these fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. Over in the fourth chapter, he would tell them in verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In regard to these, they think it's strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. The point is that God's people are going to make right moral choices. And we're not going to do the things that we used to do, but now we are going to change. In fact, back up over in the second chapter, he really begins the theme in the 13th verse. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "You need to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." That is, you need to be good citizens, law-abiding citizens, basically. He says, "For the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God," or "for this is the will of God. By doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Down in chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, "You need to learn how to be submissive servants." And that is that you don't, as you follow the example of Jesus, who when he was reviled did not revile again, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to one who judges righteously. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he would say, this means that you need to learn how to get along in marriage. You need to put your marriages together and have a God-fearing marriage, as he would reveal in the third chapter and verses 1 through 7. And in fact, you need to learn how to deal with your brethren. Chapter 3 and verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Reality is that what he's talking about is our life. Every ounce of our life. It's kind of like I told Jacob Wednesday night, the passage in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says, "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ is my daily goal." That is that every minute of every second of every hour of every day, I have a goal in mind. That every choice is to be determined by what my Lord and Master desires of me. That's what Peter is saying. You need to live holy lives. That is, sanctified lives. And that something needs to look different. I think I've told you before, the greatest compliment that ever has been given to me, and I don't say this to me to be bragging, when I was working at a Dearborn heater factory when I was in college, and an old man that I work with every day said, "George, you're a Christian." I hadn't said a great deal. How do you know? Well, because of your disposition and attitude, because of the kind of language that you use, because of the kind of language you don't use, it's obvious that you're different. And, you know, to the glory of God, one could not be given a greater compliment. And so Peter says, you need to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. That people need to see that there is something different about you. In fact, he says in the same verse, in verses chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good work which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." That is, that they will be able to say, you know what, that person is different. Because they don't look like the world, but rather they look more like the moral excellency of the Father that we claim to represent, our Heavenly Father. I want to close the lesson this afternoon with a quotation that I've shared with this group several times in the past. But I find rather striking. Several years ago, David Burko, an evangelical preacher, wrote a book called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? And it's an interesting book because basically what he is doing is he is challenging his Protestant fellows to rethink some of their Calvinistic views and to go back to the New Testament, what the New Testament teaches with regard to a number of subjects, and one of them is morality. He offers a quotation that comes from a secular book in which apparently a pagan antagonistic made these remarks about first century Christians. I want you to think about this. I've thought a lot about it. He says, they despise the temple as houses of the dead. They reject the gods. They laugh at sacred things. Wretched, they pity our priest. Half-naked themselves, they despise honors and purple robes. What incredible audacity and foolishness. They are not afraid of present torments, but they fear those that are uncertain in future. While they do not fear to die for the present, they fear to die after. At least learn from your present situation, you wretched people, what actually awaits you after death. See, many of you, in fact, by your own admission, the majority of you are in want, are cold, are hungry, are laboring in hard work. Yet your God allows it. He is either unwilling or unable to assist His people. So He is either weak or unjust. Take notice. For you there are threats, punishments, torments, and crosses. Where is the God who's supposed to help you when you come back from the dead? He cannot even help you in this life. Do not the Romans, without help from your God, govern, rule over, and have enjoyment of the whole world, including dominion over you yourselves? In the meantime, living in suspense and anxiety, you abstain from such respectable pleasures. You do not attend sporting events. You do not attend sporting events. You have no interest in public amusements. You reject the public banquets and abhor the sacred games. Thus, wretched as you are, you will neither rise from the dead nor enjoy life in the meantime. So if you have any wisdom or sense, stop prying into the heavens and destinies and secrets of the world. Persons who are unable to understand civil matters are certainly unable to discuss divine ones. I wonder if that would be their impression of us. Or have we become more like the world and not enough of what God wants us to be? I've said it many times. There is nothing more important than being right with God. Nothing else. If I don't have God, nothing else counts. Maybe you're here today and recognize that you're in need of the fellowship and the blessings and privilege that God offers through His Son, Jesus. If we can assist you in any way, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. And we invite you to come if you wish at this time. Would you come if we stand and sing the song selected?